The title of today's sermon is Remember His Holy Covenant. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23. God tells us that we are to teach and to preach, meet in due season. And that means that we are to give the meaning of the holy days. Tell what was going on. How does it fit into the plan of God? Ancient Israel came out through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted today on the last day of unleavened bread. They came out through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, a picture of coming out of sin. You can look at Luke 12:42, put that in your notes. It's a quote where Jesus is actually quoting himself from Psalm 145:15, where it says, "The eyes of all wait upon you, and you, Lord, give them their meat in due season." That means that we're to speak about the meaning of the day. There is so much that God has given us to understand, and there's so little that most of the people in the Church of God understand today. Today is a holy day. It's a high day in God's plan of salvation for mankind. Today, Monday, is the last day of unleavened bread. Yesterday was the wave sheaf offering. Leviticus 23 shows us that there was a ceremony back in ancient Israel where the priest would wave an offering for acceptance by the Lord. Leviticus 23, let's pick it up in verse 10. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest," pick up on that, I'll come back and touch on that, "reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf," and actually that word in the Hebrew is omer, it's about 2 quarts, all you ladies know what a 2 quart pan would be, it's about 2 quart omer, "of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." They had that much grain, and it was shucked out. The spring harvest in the fields could not begin to be cut and harvested by the Israelites until this particular religious ceremony, reap the harvest of the wave sheaf, had taken place. They actually had a set time to go out and cut it and a set time to present it. Verse 11, Leviticus 23 and verse 11, "And the priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." I want you to pick up on a few things there. He's waving it. That just has to do with the way that he handled it. They had heave offerings. They had wave offerings in this, the way they handled it. But it's a wave offering to be presented to God to be accepted. Waiting on God to accept the offering that's being made for us. It has to be accepted by God for our behalf, on our behalf. Continuing. Notice when it takes place. "On the morrow after the Sabbath," yesterday was a Sunday, "on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, brethren, nowhere are we commanded to keep, to observe the wave sheaf. We're not told in the scriptures that that is something to observe. But we do take note of it, and we do so because there's so much to be understood. There's a great deal of significance wrapped up in the wave sheaf offering. Even when the Passover proper falls on a Saturday or a Sabbath day, the wave sheaf is the next day. It's the morrow after the Sabbath, as we read there at the end of verse 11. "Then there are 7 full entire weeks, starting with that day. There are 7 full weeks from the wave sheaf up to the very beginning of Pentecost, which is the 50th day. The morrow after the Sabbath was yesterday, Sunday, right? It's always a Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Verse 13, "It should be the meal or the grain offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And then there's also the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the 4th part of a hin." Now I want you to notice, this bread is during the days of unleavened bread, so this is unleavened bread. We have not often picked up on that in the Church of God, but during the days of unleavened bread, this would be unleavened. So it's called an offering, and it's mingled with oil, and this represents Jesus Christ. The oil represents His Holy Spirit. I'll repeat that in just a second. "But the unleavened bread was made with oil for an offering." And we see in this same verse, just like the New Testament symbols, the unleavened bread and the wine for Passover. We see that a couple of times. We see it also in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek offering bread and wine as well. The wave sheaf offering always takes place during the days of unleavened bread. Why does it always take place during the days of unleavened bread? Because it pictures Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, if you'd like to make a note of that. And I want you to notice, brethren, how the counting must be done from day one. We are told specifically what day to start counting and how far to count. That was yesterday, the morrow after the Sabbath. So today is day two. Today's the second day. Tomorrow will be day number three. We're told to count those days. Next Sabbath will be the seventh day. The next Sabbath will be the 14th day. The next Sabbath will be the 21st day. You follow that progression all the way to 7 times 7, you come to 49. 7 times 7, a picture of perfection, total, complete perfection. Leviticus 23 and verse 15, you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, Sunday, that's number one, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. 7 times 7, 49. And then, the instant that the 7th Sabbath is complete, Pentecost begins. When 49 is complete, it's like when the sun is set, the day is over, that's when Pentecost begins. The 50th day. It points to perfection. It's a time to go on to perfection. I'll mention that again. Leviticus 23 and verse 16. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat or meal offering unto the Lord. That word meat with King James is not properly translated. It is better to translate that word as meal or grain. They use the word meat just to refer to food. It would probably be a good translation to call it a food offering as well. Brethren, you know, you've heard, you've been taught that we are first fruits. Just as Jesus Christ is a first fruit. Put this in your notes. James 1 and verse 18. You should be a kind of the first fruits of God's creation. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. Okay, now we're told to do something else. And this is later. This is on the 50th day. So this is 7 weeks counting. You shall bring out of your habitations, out of your homes, 2 wave loaves. Now you notice they're called loaves this time. This is regular bread. This is puffed up bread. We're outside of the days of unleavened bread. 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be made of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. Well, that makes a good loaf of bread. But you notice the difference. You notice the typology that's being given here. The one that represented Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, had oil representing God's Holy Spirit. The one that represents us, and we've come to the one that represents us, these 2 wave loaves, it's made with the flour and leaven. We have sin in our life, and leaven pictures sin. And yet, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. So this is speaking of God's people, of converted people. These 2 wave loaves represent us and all the saints throughout all the ages of history. So just make sure that this point is not lost as you compare verse 17 back to verse 13, the one with the oil and the one with the leaven. One has leaven, one has oil. That represents sin on one point or God's Holy Spirit on the other side of the equation. Puffy bread instead of leavened bread, the unleavened bread that represents Jesus Christ. We come to Leviticus 23 and verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, again, first fruits, for a wave offering before the Lord. This pictures that we too, brethren, you and I, are going to be presented to God the Father, just exactly like Jesus Christ was presented and accepted on the wave sheaf day, will be presented to God the Father on the day of Pentecost. God the Father and Jesus Christ worked out their plan long time ago, in the beginning, before anything ever started. They purified their plan to perfection before they ever began to implement it. Jesus Christ and God the Father don't come along and say, oh, I know what, I'll add something right here that I hadn't thought of before. The scriptures tell us in a number of places that they thought it out, they worked it out, they purified it over and over before they ever got started. And brethren, the importance of that is that each step of the way, each step of the process, each stage in the plan of God is not only important, it's vital. It's that important. So we're supposed to be more than just Saturday Christians or Sabbath Christians. Our faith goes far beyond that. Going to church services on the Sabbath does not make us righteous in God's sight. And sometimes I think that too many of the brethren think that. I got it right. I'm in the right church. I go on the right day. I'm going to be in the kingdom of God, period. Brethren, there's so much that we need to know, so much we need to understand, and there's so much that we need to, use that same word again, implement in our lives. So what does this last day of unleavened bread mean? It means not only the absolute requirement of coming out of sin completely. We started talking about this on the first day of unleavened bread. That's when Israel started out of Egypt, started out of sin. So we've had a 7-day process, meaning complete. So we come to the last day, we're to be coming completely out of sin. We examine ourselves, we work on ourselves. We're to be coming completely out of sin. That's God's intent. That has to be our intent. We have to make up our mind and tell God, yes, I have come completely out of sin. But in addition to that, it has an even higher spiritual significance of putting on Jesus Christ. Not only coming out of sin, but putting on Christ, taking on His character, taking on His values, His principles, His attributes. That's why during this past week, we have been eating unleavened bread, putting on unleavened bread, putting on Jesus Christ. It pictures putting on Christ. And so to put on the character and the values and attributes of Jesus Christ, to do that, we must look to Christ as our Savior, and He's the only way, the absolute only way to eternal life. We do not have immortal souls that are going to live forever. Christ is the only way to eternal life. That faith that we have in Jesus Christ, that belief that we have in Jesus Christ, is what this holy day is all about. Having faith today in Jesus Christ. Stepping out in faith. Believing in His saving power. So we can learn a lot about what it is that God intends by looking at His promises and the way that He's worked with men. We can learn a lot by looking at His covenants, the covenants that He's established and made with men over the course of the Bible. God keeps covenant. His word's good as gold. God keeps covenant. If God makes a covenant, He keeps His covenant. He never changes His covenant. He doesn't break His covenant. He keeps His word always. Most of man's problems, his trials and his difficulties come about when man breaks covenant. One of the laws, one of the deals, one of the contracts, one of the covenants that he's made. The good news is that everything is going to work out in the long run, speaking about our faith in Christ, our relationship with God the Father, because it's going to work out in the long run because God is faithful to His covenant. He keeps covenant. Now we know that Jesus established a new covenant. Everybody knows that. I don't know anybody that doesn't know that. Even the Protestants base their religious beliefs on what they believe the new covenant to be. They don't have it right. They take exception with what God says. But they think they know that there is a new covenant. Why has God formed covenants with man? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. We know about contracts. We know about deals. We know about promises. But what are covenants? A covenant is a promise or an agreement between two entities. You don't covenant by yourself. You don't make a deal with yourself. It takes two entities. It can be two people can enter into a contract. Two people can enter into a marriage covenant. Or God and man can enter into a covenant. The concept of covenants between God and His people is a reoccurring theme or premise that we find over and over in the Bible. And we need to understand it. I'm going to touch on it today and try to stick mainly to the story of how God is covenanting with man and tie it in to today, this last day of unleavened bread and coming out of sin and putting on Christ. And since God is involved, a covenant in the Bible implies much more than a contract like men would make or a simple agreement between two parties. And there's an interesting thing about a covenant. Once a covenant is made, no one changes it, not even the covenant maker. Now, a contractor would understand this. If a contractor would enter into a contract, contractors enter into contracts, and they said, I'll build you a house and I want a tile roof on it. The one that's building the house can't come back and say, I put a roof on it and I put a piece of Visqueen up there. It'll work. It'll keep the rain out. You can't change a contract. The contract was for a tile roof. You can't come back and add, subtract, or change a contract. If you want to change it, like adding on a room, you've got to write a new contract. I would like a room that's also on the house that we contracted for. You'll see that as you go through the scriptures. God doesn't break his contract. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I said I was going to save you, but now I'm not going to save you. God doesn't do that. He's faithful to his covenants over and over. And there have been times when God was reminded of that. Remember when God was going to wipe out the children of Israel? They had the golden calf and they were partying and doing all kind of debauchery down there. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses goes, check, you know, point of order. You said you would never wipe them out. And God goes, oh yeah, I remember that now. I remember my holy covenant. That's the title of today's message. So what we're going to touch on that theme over and over, that God remembers his holy covenant. And it's something that we want to remember as well. Galatians 3 and verse 15. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, everybody signed off on it, no man disannuls. Disannuls means nobody sets it aside, nobody invalidates it, nobody rejects it, or adds thereunto. You can't come back and say, yeah, I said I was going to build your house for so much, but I want twice that much. No, we got a deal. We got a contract. Covenants are like that. So when we see covenants being made, understand the permanency of the covenant. So that's why this verbiage and wordage is in the Bible, so that we understand when God said it a long time ago, you can rest assured that's the way it's going to be. If you want to add something, that requires an entirely new covenant. Genesis chapter 9. The first covenant that we are going to find and look at is the one where God assures Noah that he'll never again destroy mankind with a flood that floods out the whole earth. And it's interesting that that's a covenant. Sometimes you'll see people write, all covenants are sealed and ratified with blood. Well, they're not. A lot of them are. God made a covenant with David that there would always be one of his descendants to sit on the throne. Some of those weren't sealed with blood. Not all covenants are sealed with blood. The men who lived before the time of the worldwide deluge, the flood, they were brilliant people. They were closer to creation. When God created Adam and Eve, they were brilliant people. I know that young people are being taught in school today that we're getting smarter and smarter and smarter. Not so. This 6,000 years of human sin and misery that we've been going through has been taking its toll on mankind. We're not as brilliant as the people prior to the flood. And yet, they were brilliant, but they were not wise. They sinned, and iniquity was great, and God wiped them out, brought this whole world to the point of utter destruction. Genesis 9 and verse 16. We'll see a number of scriptures that have the title of today's sermon in it. This is the first place. Genesis 9 and verse 16. And the bow, or the rainbow as we know it, shall be in the cloud, and I'll look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So God made a covenant. He made it with man. I'll never wipe you out with a flood again. So you know what? You don't have to go to sleep with it raining and wonder if it's going to keep raining and drown out the whole world. It's not. God promised he's not going to do that again. He covenanted that he's not going to do that. He's not going to do that. Verse 17, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant, that's that rainbow, which I've established between me and you and all flesh that's upon the earth. Let's turn over to Genesis 12 now. We're going to look at some covenants. Now the world hates the covenant of Moses, the old covenant, as it's called. Because why? It cramps their style. It gets in the way of their liberality. It gets in the way of their freedom. They don't want to be obedient to God. Now, that's the covenant where God gave man the 10 words. That's what it says in the ancient Hebrew. That's the way it reads in the text. Or the 10 commandments. That's the way that we know them. Having to obey God, it gets in the way of the people in the world doing their own thing. They don't want to follow God's rules. That's why they want to do away with the old covenant. But, brethren, there's a covenant that's even older. It's more ancient than this Mosaic old covenant. About 367 years after that flood, the flood subsided, and Noah and his boys and their wives, and they begin to repopulate the earth. About 367 years went by, and God called Abraham. His name was Abram when he was first called. I like to say Abraham even when Abram's in there a lot of times. Abraham's story began in the Ur of the Chaldees. That's over in southern Babylon. And I want to point something out that we haven't pointed out often in the Church of God. You might not have heard it before. But Abraham had to come out of Babylon in the exact same way that Israel would later come completely out of Egypt, completely out of sin. They came out of Egypt on this day, this last day of unleavened bread. That's when the waters parted and, you remember, the wind blew all night and they went across on dry land. So they went across with God's help, not on their own. The Lord said to Abram, "And I will make of you, Abram or Abraham, a great nation." I want you to tie something together here. In the same way that Israel came out of Egypt, Egypt becomes a type of sin, Abraham, long before Israel, came out of Babylon. Babylon also a type of sin. But we don't use that analogy so much. Babylon is reserved for a whole lot of stuff that's going to be really bad happening in the end time, and so we don't use that typology so much. But the picture is exactly the same. That's what I wanted to reiterate here. He came out of Babylon. Israel came out of Egypt, and we come out of sin. It's the exact same picture. So verse 2, Genesis 12 and verse 2, God promises to make of Abraham a great nation. "I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." So we see that's not yet a formal covenant. God saying, here's what I'm going to do. But the covenant hasn't been formed yet. But there's certainly a promise there. There's a, we use in business, a letter of intent. We're getting around to getting a covenant formed here. The covenant with Abraham was formally confirmed and ratified on what we've come to know and call the night to be much observed. That's when it was confirmed. That's when it was ratified, though it was spoken on the previous evening. And we see the wording "that self same day" appearing over and over in the scriptures. We touched on that since the holy days began. This covenant, confirmed by an oath, remains applicable to those who are Christ, the true heirs of the promise through faith. Now that's a big jump from where Abraham is coming out of Babylon, moving, packing up all his animals, going to a piece of land, and they didn't have streets and lighting and plumbing and big buildings and everything. It was very primitive, but God was doing something really, really big that was going to go generation after generation all the way up to our generation. And these covenants are still largely intact and applicable to a lot of what we're doing today. It tells us in Galatians 3, verse 29. Don't turn there, brethren. "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants," or seed, "and heirs according to the promise." So that I'm throwing that in right now so that you can see that this covenant that we're looking at way, way back here has to do with us. We are Abraham's heirs, his descendants. So that means that the covenant still applies to us today. So we see revealed here God's plan for his covenant. He extends his covenant, not just to the church, but to all people. God so loved the world, that's all people, that he gave his son. So the covenant promise will extend to all people eventually. But let's stay here in Genesis 15, because God covenanted with Abraham unconditionally. That's God saying, "I'll do it. No matter what you do, Abraham, I'm going to do it. It is going to get done." That's what God was saying. Now, this covenant was given in Genesis 15, where God said, we talked about this the other day, "Look at the stars of heaven, and if you can number them, so shall your children be," which then was the promise of the spiritual glorified sons. When you talk about stars, there's a lot of stars. That's talking about the great, massive population that will be spiritual Israel yet in the future. Let's take it right here in Genesis 15 and verse 5. "And," this is the Lord God, "brought Abram forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your descendants be," so shall your seed be, that much. So we find, looking at the scriptures, that the faith and the belief that Abraham had was exceptional. Now, we're not going to find the same faith in Israel. I'm jumping ahead of the story a little bit. But Israel, when they come out of Egypt, they don't have this kind of faith. They fell right back into sin so quick it'd make your head spin. But here, Abraham believed what God said. And it's because of the things that happened on this night. Genesis 15 and verse 6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now that's important. Righteousness. Righteousness is what we all seek. Because without righteousness, we will not be in the kingdom of God. I'll put this in your notes. Romans 4 and verse 3. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed what God said. God said, look at the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have. And he believed it, and he believed it with all his heart, and he acted on it, and he kept the commandments, and he taught his family to keep the commandments, and so forth. But righteousness is what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. No one is in the kingdom of God without righteousness. Verse 12, Genesis 15 and verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. That horror of great darkness fell upon Abraham. That corresponds to something, because all this has a great deal of pattern and type or typology in the scriptures. It pictures something. And God knew what he was doing again from the very beginning. This dark horror of great darkness, Abraham, I put it in the vernacular, said, okay, he went into a coma or he went into a trance, something like that. It corresponds to the death of Christ just before the day of unleavened bread began. See, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At sunset, roughly 6 o'clock, he was set in the tomb as the first day of unleavened bread began. It corresponds one-on-one perfectly, exactly what's taking place. God is telling us something. We can infer from what happens to one, we can infer it to the other, and vice versa. And then God told Abraham about the coming captivity in Egypt. That's going to be some 430 years later, before this captivity comes to the full. That's like as long as the United States is been around. You know, since you go all the way back to the 1600s when they were landing at Plymouth Rock and those kind of things. That's a long, long time. But God said they will go into captivity. And we'll touch later in the sermon today that God says, we, America and England, we're gonna go into captivity again. Gonna. That's a good Louisiana word. Verse 13, Genesis 15, 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety, that means we would say know for sure, that your seed, your children, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. God told Abraham way before there was any such thing as Israelites that they were going to go into captivity. God knows what's going to happen. None of this is happenstance. It is going to happen. And so before there was a United States of America, before there was a Great Britain, God knew exactly what was going to happen. Coming out of Egypt, as the Israelites did today, think of it in terms of this last day of unleavened bread, they lacked faith. They didn't have this faith that Abraham had. Even though they had just seen the great miracles, to me it's astounding. But brethren, that's a warning to us. Put this in your notes. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, that means shaking your boots, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, this is going into our promised land, this is going into our kingdom of God. Of course, it's referring back to Israelites going into the promised land. Again, everything fits together. Purpose. Any of you should seem to come short of it. So we're warned in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament. Paul is speaking these things. It might be Luke that's writing them down. But he says, look, this is a serious warning. You be fearful because some of you are going to come short of it, not having this faith. He's going to say that in verse 2, Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached. Okay, we've got the good news. We know what's going to happen. We should believe that God keeps covenant. We should believe what he says. We should believe it's going to happen just like he said it's going to happen. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word preached to them didn't profit them. They weren't listening. They didn't heed it. They didn't pay attention. Not being mixed with faith. So you see, there's this whole factor of believing what God says. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Back to Genesis 15, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. That was Jesus Christ establishing this sacrificial covenant, saying that Jesus Christ would die to make this happen. We know that's not a surprise. We read in Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And so that's what he's showing Abraham. I'm going to die to make sure that your children number like the stars, your descendants, your spiritual descendants is what God is saying. So that was right there. That's when Jesus Christ was establishing an eternal covenant with Abraham. That's still going on today. That covenant is just as sure as if you owe a note on your car, is still going on at the bank. This covenant that Jesus Christ made with Abraham way back there is still totally in effect. It's still going on. It's still happening, and it's still going to happen. Verse 18. In the same day, again, God wants to nail this down so clearly we don't forget what's going on. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, that's today, brethren, this last day of unleavened bread, saying, made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Let me back up. That's not today. That is the first day of unleavened bread, because it happens on Passover and unleavened bread. So this covenant was made on the first day of unleavened bread. It's still in effect, nonetheless. This Genesis 15 covenant that we're looking at, it put the obligation, it put the burden of the covenant's fulfillment on Christ, squarely on the shoulders of the Lord God who initiated and fulfilled the covenant. Do we today, do we really believe that God keeps covenant? When we come to the covenant of Genesis 17, we find something a little bit different. So let's go to Genesis 17. We'll see another covenant here. It's called the circumcision covenant. The second covenant given to Abraham is for the physical nation of Israel. It's not a duration. It's not a covenant that is to be an eternal covenant, so much so as it is for physical Israel. Genesis 17:2. I'll make my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. So there's going to be a lot of physical people. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Abraham is a father of many nations today. Verse 5, neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. So that's what we call him. For a father of many nations I have made you. And verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Well, that's what Abraham had been waiting for a long time. When this is going on, Abraham is getting to be old, 75 years old, 100 years old, and he still doesn't have the first child. Well, by the time he gets pretty old, he's got Hagar's son, Ishmael, but God says that doesn't count. He's waiting for the promised son, Isaac. I will make nations and kings to come out of you. See, this is a physical covenant that's being shaped here. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed thereafter. This is an age-lasting covenant. It lasted as long as it applies. And we know from the Acts 15 conference that they got together and they decided circumcision was no longer necessary under the terms of the new covenant. That's another big question to address some other time. But hold your finger there in Genesis 17, because I will come back. I want to go over to Galatians 3 for a minute. We see a spiritual promise also as Paul explains what's going on here in Galatians 3. We wouldn't understand this so well if all we had was the Old Testament, but Paul puts a whole lot of it together so we can put the pieces together. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now that word seed, if we could see it in the original text, we would see that it is singular. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he didn't say seeds, plural, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Paul's explaining here that the covenant with Abraham is sure, and that nothing can change it, nothing can disannul it. The law, which was 430 years afterwards, cannot disannul. Okay, that's what seems that the Protestant think. They come in and they say, the law was all nailed to the cross. Everything that was given by Moses is not there anymore. All those old covenants, everything that pertains to the old covenants, totally done away with. But Paul's saying that's not the case. If God made a covenant 430 years earlier with Abraham, that's going to be an eternal, everlasting life type of spiritual covenant, it stays in effect. And a covenant that comes later can't change it. You can't come in and say, by the way, I want full payment, but I'm not going to put a roof on your house. You can't come in and change it. That's what Paul is saying here. The law that came 430 years later cannot disannul that it should make the promise of no effect. That's at the end of verse 17. Verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God gave it to Abraham by a covenant. So it's sure. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. Now we're back looking at that next covenant, the circumcision covenant. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. So we see that this is a covenant that is sealed with blood. But then after those two covenants, the covenant with Abraham and then this one in chapter 17 that is the circumcision covenant, we see yet another covenant being made. You notice that God promises yet another covenant in verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto you this at a set time next year. Verse 22. And he left off talking with him and God went up. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4 in verse 11, we get back to this concept of righteousness. No one goes into the kingdom of God unless they are righteous. And the Israelites weren't righteous. They were sinful. They stayed in their sinful nature. These offerings that they offered, the bulls and the rams, were not able to take away their sins. Only Christ's blood could do that. So we see some of that talk here in Romans chapter 4. Verse 11, speaking about Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So that came to Abraham, who was uncircumcised, but he has this covenant, a seal of righteousness, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. What Paul is doing is he's going back and saying, look, these covenants that are made before circumcision, these covenants that are made before the law was given at Sinai, they don't have any effect on changing the law one way or the other. You can't say that it's taken away because it was made in perpetuity. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. I want to pick that up again because we're way up in the New Testament and they're still talking about this faith of our father Abraham. That's what sealed the covenant. Abraham was faithful. He believed what Jesus Christ said. And that's what Jesus Christ wants, because when you believe somebody, then you start putting on their character. You start putting on their attributes. You start taking on their values. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God promised that because of Abraham's belief. And it was not to be broken, could not be broken. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 51. For us, brethren, what is righteousness? Righteousness is the state of being right with God, just like Jesus is. Righteousness is the state of being justified by having our guilty past wiped out. Now that came about by the blood of Jesus Christ. We couldn't wipe out our own past. We put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Unleavened bread today, brethren, pictures our following after righteousness, putting on righteousness, putting on Jesus Christ. You have to come out of sin to put on righteousness. Isaiah asks this rhetorical question. Who are you? Where do you come from? What are your roots? What are you made of? What is your character? Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look into the rock whence you're hewn, into the hole of the pit whence you were digged. In other words, where did you come from? What are you made out of? What is your core matter? Verse 2. Look into Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Brethren, today we are still under this covenant of Abraham, where God made this deal, this contract, this covenant with Abraham way back there. That's what God's working out. That's why we'll see a couple times in the scriptures here in a little bit that we look to the God of Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. He alone was called. Verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. Zion can always be used for the church. And we just saw in Romans about the righteousness of God. It's the imputed righteousness which is given that God gives to us. It's not our righteousness. We put on the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is what God the Father sees when he looks at us. Not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Genesis 22. So the circumcision covenant was for the physical seed, the physical people, for a physical covenant of the people of Israel, as they would be through Isaac. But through Isaac comes both the physical children of Israel and the physical seed, and through Isaac comes the spiritual children of God as well. Both the population of ancient Israel and the spiritual people of God, which includes us today. Genesis 22 and verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did put to the test. He tempted Abram and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He says, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And you know the story, brethren. We don't have time to go through it, but God told Abraham, you go sacrifice Isaac. You know, he waited all this time for Isaac to be born. Isaac gets to be a young man, say 17 or 20, we're not told. And God says, okay, now go sacrifice him. Well, what happens to all these people that are going to number like the sands of the oceans and the stars of the sky if Isaac gets killed? By this time, you know, Abraham's pushing 130 or something. He's getting to be an old codger, we might say. And God stops him, says, don't lay a hand on a lad, verse 12. And so we come to the point where the unchangeable covenant is fully ratified. It's going to be a new covenant. God will not change it. Notice verse 16, Genesis 22 and verse 16. And said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord. That ought to be good enough for anybody. If God swore something, and he did that because he didn't withhold his son. Even later when Israel and Judah sinned grievously. Remember how bad Israel sinned? They lost their nation. And Judah, the same thing. One went into Assyrian captivity. One went into Babylonian captivity. God still remembered his covenant because he had promised. By myself, God says, I have sworn. What did he swear? Verse 17. That in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. See, the spiritual descendants. And the sand of the sea, the physical descendants. Verse 18, way back in Genesis 22, the beginning of book of the Bible, Genesis. And in thy seed, now in my notes, I have Jesus Christ written right there, so I don't happen to go past it. I wouldn't have known that, but Paul said it, and so I know it's Jesus Christ. And in thy seed, Jesus Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And then there's a covenant with Jacob. We don't have time to go into that. You can just put it on Genesis 28, 13 and 14. And so there's spiritual components that are passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and so forth. Let's skip ahead some 400 years. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. And we'll just continue to follow this church history line. And what happens? Israel finds themselves in Egyptian captivity. You know the story, how they got there. In Exodus 6 and verse 5, again, we'll see the title of today's sermon. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. What is this covenant that God keeps remembering? He's going to make a great nation out of Abraham. We're the people of Abraham. God remembers his covenant. It's the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel will become a great nation. Verse 8, Exodus 6 and verse 8. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I'll give it to you for a heritage. I'm the Lord. So bring you into the land. Brethren, that's a picture for us of us being saved out of sin. He was bringing Israel out of Egypt today on this last day of unleavened bread, but it pictures us going into the kingdom of God. We need to put all of this in perspective. Today, this last day of unleavened bread pictures us coming out of sin completely. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to jump track here just a little bit because this happens when we get to the New Testament. God's been talking about great nations and, you know, huge numbers of people and so forth. But let's think of this in a personal, individual way. And I want everybody to realize that this holy day that we're observing today, this holy convocation, is sending us the message that we each and every one of us singularly must come out of our own Egypt. We each come out of our own sin. And that's what we read about here in Hebrews 12 in verse 1. Seeing therefore that we are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, and these are people that did what Jesus said, had faith in everything. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We all have a sin that easily besets us, or sins that are our weak point. Lay them aside. Come out of sin. That's what today pictures here. That Hebrews 12:1 is a picture of today, coming out of sin. Brethren, we go into the kingdom of God because of the covenants that Jesus Christ has made with us. God swore it by himself. It's for sure. Beginning way back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 19. You know, it's so clear when you point it out, you tie these things together. We're not twisting the scriptures. We're not stretching them or anything. It's so clear to us, but the world can't see them. You remember Jesus Christ said, I'm not saying this stuff straight for the world to understand it, because then I'd have to save them right now, and it's not their time. Our entire relationship with God is contingent on our faith, on our belief, just like it was for Abraham. If Abraham had told Lord God back then, take a hike, I'm going to stay over here in Babylon, I like it, then God would have had to find somebody else. We wouldn't be using the word Abraham today. Our relationship is contingent on our faith in God, our Savior, that he's able to deliver us and that he will deliver us. And so let's take a quick look in the time that we have left at another covenant. And this is the covenant with Israel that we know as the marriage covenant, the Old Testament marriage covenant. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And so at this point, when God's talking to Israel, they don't quite understand or know the terms of the covenant that God is proposing. And I use that word proposing advisedly, because this is a proposal of marriage that God is making to ancient Israel. He says, you'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Verse 17, and Moses came and he called for the elders of the people, and he laid before their faces all the words, everything that God had said. Verse 8, and all the people answered and they said, I want you to pick up on verse 8. What did the people say? What does a bride answer when the minister doing the marriage says, and do you take this groom to be your lawful wedded husband? She says, I do. And they ask him, do you take the bride? He says, I do. We see that in this verse. The people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They're agreeing. They're getting engaged at this point. The covenant hasn't taken place. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So we see the covenant being affirmed by Israel as they say, I do. I'll be a part of this covenant. When the old covenant was established, the people of Israel agreed to obey all the laws of God. That's what they said they would do. And if you notice the picture of the wedding covenant taking place at the same time, it's taking place a little bit later. If you could do the math and see, this is happening at Pentecost when this particular one takes place. A couple of months later, Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage by Jesus. A couple months after that, Israel replies, I do, in response to the terms of the marriage covenant. And then we come over to Exodus 24 in verse 3. This is a little bit later. And Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and the people answered with one voice. And all the words of the Lord had said, we will do. I wanted to show you, that's twice in the scriptures. They said, we will do, but what happened? They did not. They didn't. They didn't do it. And subsequently, they went into captivity. Let's go to the New Testament. I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. We do not talk about Mary, known as the Virgin Mary in most Christian literature. You hear a lot about her at Christmas time. We don't talk about her much in God's church, but she is a remarkable, incredibly remarkable young woman in the things that she knew and understood, even about what we're talking about right now, these covenants and these promises, her and her family. Let's look at a little bit of that right quick. Luke 1 and verse 46, Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. That's what she's looking for. She's looking for a Savior. Verse 67, this is the father of John the Baptist now here in 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is way before Pentecost. This is God working directly with Zacharias. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. We're talking about things that come only after Jesus Christ has poured out his blood. But they're talking about what's going to take place. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's saying this is the same story we've heard since the beginning. This story hadn't changed. This is verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us. And then the exact title of today's sermon comes from this next verse, Luke chapter 1 and verse 72. This is early in the New Testament. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, talking about what Jesus Christ is coming to this earth for. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. This is the covenants that we've been talking about back there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Bring it to pass. Don't forget it. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. This is New Testament language that we're talking about. We don't touch on this enough, brethren, that he would grant us to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him, we'll be able to go into the kingdom of God. Leviticus 26, just in the same way that God knew that Israel and Judah would go into captivity for their Sabbath breaking and their idolatry, he knew they would do it. People are going to do it. They're going to do what they want to do, and they're going to suffer for it. And God knew it. But let's look at this little stretch here in Leviticus 26, verse 42. Then will I remember my covenant. That's the title again, brethren. I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I'll remember the land. And brethren, this is pointing not just to what happened to Israel. This is pointing to what's just about to happen now. It's on the horizon. It's going to happen to our young people. It's going to happen to America. It's going to happen to the young people in Great Britain. They are going to be the ones who live, the ones who have a relationship with God, the ones that God deems worthy to carry over into the world tomorrow. They are going to go into captivity. We read about that. Verse 44. Leviticus 26, 44. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant? No way. God's not going to break his covenant with them. For I'm the Lord their God. But, verse 45, I will for their sakes remember the covenant, title again, of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So way back in Leviticus, God is telling us, I'm going to keep my covenant. I'm going to keep my promise. There will be a people, and they will be like the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. These are the statutes and the judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel. There was a weakness in the covenant with Israel. What? What was it? They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They couldn't keep it, no matter how hard they tried. You can read about that in Hebrews 8, verses 7, 8, and 9. It talks about the fault was with the people, not with the covenant. It reads like the covenant. It said, for if that first covenant had been faultless, makes it sound like there's something wrong with the covenant. What is the problem is with them, the ones the covenant was made with. The people didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They didn't keep his law. They went into captivity. Let's close in the book of Jeremiah, because this was God's plan. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. This was God's plan from the foundation of the world. He makes it possible for us to come out of sin. That is what today pictures, this last day of unleavened bread. God makes it possible for us to come out of sin. Now we're going back to the Old Testament and read some things that most people think only in the New Testament. It is there in Hebrews 8, but let's see where it comes from back here in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So God is talking about this new covenant way back at the time of Jeremiah. He says it's a new covenant, going to be made on better promises and so forth. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. It'll be what they want to do. Their character, the values of Jesus Christ, the attributes of Jesus Christ. I'll write it in their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Brethren, the last day of unleavened bread pictures our coming out of sin. God the Father and Jesus Christ have made that possible. They have forgiven our iniquity, and they remember our sin no more. For they have remembered their holy covenant with us.